I invite you to please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 24. Let's read together the whole of the psalm. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks once again for your word, which is perfect in every way to teach us about the nature of God and how we are to be saved and how we can live as your people. Now, God, you have not appointed angels to teach us from your word. You yourself don't in some way visit us to teach us from your word, but you have appointed men to stand before your people and open up scripture and explain what it means. And then that word will be applied by your spirit to the heart. And we acknowledge this morning that preachers are frail men. They are weak. They are men of like passion with the rest of the congregation. They fail and fall. Nevertheless, you are pleased to use earthen vessels, and we pray this morning that you would use this earthen vessel to make clear what you have taught in your word. Please bless scripture to our hearts this morning that we might be strengthened, encouraged and challenged to live as your people. And this we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, if you remember when we started Psalm 23, I made the point that it is a messianic psalm. In other words, it's a psalm concerned with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's part of a trilogy. Psalm 22, 23 and 24 go together. In Psalm 22, we see Christ, the suffering servant, laying down his life for his people. In Psalm 23, which we've just recently been through, we see the fruit of that sacrifice as the Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd of his people. Now in Psalm 24, Christ returns a triumphant king to claim his creatures and his creation. Now the commentators tell us that the background to Psalm 24 is that passage that was just read to us by Ian, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And that is the occasion, of course, when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. It had been captured by the Philistines. It brought the Philistines nothing but trouble. They were glad to see the back of it. And so David returns the Ark of the Covenant to Israel. And as we saw in that reading, it's a time of great celebration and a time of great joy, because the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. And so now the presence of God symbolically was again amongst his people. This was a psalm which would be used by pilgrims going up to the Temple Mount. There were certain psalms when they would go to worship, and they would sing those psalms in praise to God as they ascended up the Temple Mount to worship the Lord. And this was one of those psalms. So this would be sung with expectation and joy as God's people would go to worship him back in the Old Testament. Tradition also tells us that this was a psalm which belonged in the rabbinic liturgy. And so the priests would recite this psalm. They'd actually sing this psalm on the first day of the week in the temple as worship to God. And James Montgomery Boyce makes a point in his commentary. He says that when the Lord Jesus Christ returned to Jerusalem on the donkey, he entered into Jerusalem on the donkey, it was most likely that as he did so, this was a psalm that was being sung by the priests as Christ made his way through the city. And so there's a sense in which God was declaring with the arrival of his son, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? Well, it was his son. Interestingly enough, this is God's reception for Jesus Christ as he enters into the city. What was the reception of the priests? Crucify him. Crucify him. Well, this morning we're going to consider Psalm 24, and it's really principally concerned with the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it asks of us several questions. Verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" Verse 8, "Who is the King of glory?" And again, same question then in verse 10, "Who is the King of glory?" So I'm going to frame my sermon this morning around these questions. But I'm also going to add a question of my own. So the first thing we want to consider this morning looking at Psalm 24 is this: why should we worship the Lord? This is my own question, as you can see. But firstly, why should we worship the Lord? Verses 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." I want to present to you this morning the reality that worship, in the first instance, is based upon creation. As central as the gospel is, it is not the first port of call that we find in the Bible. The Bible does not begin with the gospel. When you open up your Bible in the book of Genesis, it does not start with the gospel. The gospel comes in chapter 3. And the gospel, just by declaration, of course, is a response to sin, the sin of Adam and Eve. As you open up the Word of God and you begin at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the first thing we are confronted with is God himself. And there is no explanation concerning God. He does not say anything about himself. He simply declares that he is. And so from this declaration of God, we then move immediately into creation. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And this is an introductory statement which leads us into the rest of the chapter and chapter 2. Chapters 1 and 2 really just flesh out this idea that God made the heavens and the earth. How did he make the heavens and the earth? Well, in some limited sense, we are told, aren't we? We are given that 7-day framework where God describes what he did through 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. That framework doesn't answer every question that we have about creation. I'm sure we have lots of questions about the creation of the universe. I'm sure all kinds of things come to mind, and we don't find every answer in that account. But what that account does do is provide us with the information that is necessary to us. It's the information that we need. It's an important part of the Bible, the very beginning. It enables us to understand the weekly cycle of life that culminates with the Sabbath rest. And it actually lays a platform for the rest of all that God is going to declare throughout his word. It's a very sad and a very dangerous thing that people in the church treat the biblical account of creation as essentially unimportant. And very popular and influential men in the church have decided that we cannot take the biblical account of creation as it stands. It needs to be reinterpreted to fall into line with the thinking of fallen men. And this has enormous ramifications on many levels. Adam, the federal head the representative of all of humanity, is described to us in those initial chapters. There's ramifications concerning our understanding of original sin, what Adam did and how that affects us. And therefore there are ramifications with regards to our understanding of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who succeeded where the first Adam failed. Christ is our representative, just as Adam was our representative. The first representative failed, and therefore we need a second federal head, and that federal head is Jesus Christ. And his ministry is rooted, deeply rooted, in those first two chapters that we find in the book of Genesis. It is a grave mistake to suppose that we can somehow mesh together, we can marry together the idea of evolution and God as creator. And of course that is a popular way of approaching the Bible and the Christian faith today, but it is completely wrong. You are not descended from monkeys. You are descended from Adam and Eve. Monkeys were not made in the image of God. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, and you likewise, proceeding from your first parents, are made in the image of God. It is a vile mistake to suppose that we have come from monkeys rather than from human beings. And we can see today the effects of evolutionary thinking. In fact, it was screamed loudly at us, if I can put it that way, through the media a couple of weeks ago, when that little child in a zoo in America, I think it was in Cincinnati, that the parents had their back turned on the child for a moment. The child went off and somehow managed to get under a fence or climb a fence and fell into the gorilla pen. Anybody see that? And we saw the images of this gorilla dragging the child around through the water, and people said, well, you know, the monkey wasn't being aggressive or anything. Of course, he doesn't know what's going on. And there's this child being dragged around, and the zookeepers very quickly had to make a decision to kill the animal. They said they couldn't drug the gorilla. It wouldn't be quick enough. It would become dangerous for the child. So they made a decision to kill the monkey. Immediately after, there was public outrage. I can't remember what the name of the monkey was. Let's call him Charlie. There was public outrage. They shot Charlie. Charlie's gone. You think that there would have been a collective sigh throughout society. The child is alive. The child is alive. But at the end of the day, friends, realistically, with evolutionary thinking, the life of that child is of no more value than the life of the monkey. And it would appear, in the minds of many people, in fact, that the monkey is of more value. Because the monkey died to save the child. And they were outraged. And then there's all this speculation about the negligence of the parents. And maybe they had their backs turned for nothing more than 30 seconds. You're not little children are like that off. They climb and they get under things. Oh no, there wasn't a collective sigh of relief. The child lives. The most important thing. It's sad that the monkey died. It's sad. Even the handler of the monkey, who raised it when it was a baby and hand-fed it with a bottle, said they made the right decision. It had to die. Am I suggesting to you that if you don't hold to the doctrine of creation, if somehow you have merged together what we call theistic evolution, that God kicked everything off with the Big Bang and evolution, am I suggesting this morning that if you don't hold to the doctrine of creation as we find it in Genesis 1 and 2, that you really can't worship God as you should? That is precisely what I am putting to you this morning. Because you have not accepted the teaching of Scripture by faith. You have not understood God and his works as he wants to be understood. But rather you're understanding God and what he's done through the minds of fallen men. You can't worship God as he wants unless you accept the word of God for what it says. Now, I'm not saying that people who hold to theistic evolution, that they're not Christians. I am not saying that. But I am saying they're on shaky ground. I would not say that people who reject the doctrines of grace, that they are not Christians. They may very well be Christians, but they're on shaky ground. We become Christians by faith, and faith means believing what God has declared at the expense of what others would have to say. And so in these opening verses in Psalm 24, they take us back to creation as the basis of our worship. And by the way, this is not the only psalm that takes us back to creation. There are many other psalms also that point us back to creation and God's creatorial purposes and God's ownership of all things because he made all things. And so here in Psalm 24, we are taken back to creation. And by virtue of creaturehood, we all owe worship to God. By virtue of the fact that he made us and he owns us, we ought to worship him. That's the first port of call. Why should I worship God? Why should I obey him? Because I am one of his creatures. He owns me. He made me. I owe it to him. He has a right to expect it. This was a confrontational thing in many respects to the Jews. The time in which David wrote and then even into the New Testament, because of course the Jews believed that they were the true people of God, the only people of God, and God's blessing rested on Israel, and at least to a certain degree there was an element of truth in that understanding. But clearly it was also misapplied. It wasn't understood correctly, and it was misapplied. Yes, God granted special favour to a certain people, but when one reads through the Old Testament, even before you come to the New and the spread of the Gospel, it is clear that God had a heart for the nations, that God regarded the whole of the world and all people as belonging to him. And many of the Psalms have a universal approach to them, referring to all of the nations, including the Gentiles, that they all owe worship to God. God feeds them, he looks after them, he controls them, he made them. They are his, and they owe to him the praise and the adoration of which he is worthy. If we're to worship God, we need to begin at the beginning. The beginning is this: God made the heavens and the earth and all that is contained therein, of which we are part. We are his creatures, and we ought to give to him the praise that he desires. But here in verses 1 and 2, Psalm 24, not only do they take us back to the beginning, they also bring us face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ the Lord is our Creator God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul says this, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him, that is Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And so Paul is stating here that God made everything through his Son. The principal agent in creation was the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only did he make all things, Paul indicates that he also sustains all things. In him all things consist. He gives to all living creatures their life, and he maintains and sustains that life. Every living creature has life because of Jesus Christ. And so Christ is the Creator. But importantly, of course, he is also the Saviour. He made us for himself that we might worship him and serve him. And though we ought to worship and serve him because he made us, we will not and cannot unless he has also saved us. We won't worship him as creator unless we also know him as Saviour. And this brings us to the second point this morning. Who may worship the Lord? Who may worship the Lord? Verses 3 to 7. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. And so the question is then asked, having established God as creator, the question is then asked, who can worship this creator? And by implication, this question is asked against the backdrop of sin. And you see the point being here, not everyone can worship God. Not everyone is acceptable to God. That's the point. Those who have clean hands and a pure heart, they can ascend the hill and stand in the holy place. And the idea of hill and holy place refers to the Temple Mount. It was firstly a tabernacle, a movable tent, and then a permanent building was established, but this is what it's referring to. The tabernacle or slash temple was the place of formal worship. It was the place where the people came and presented themselves to God in a formal and corporate sense. It was the place where the priests would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. It's considered to be a holy place to the Lord. Who can come to this holy place? Asks David. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he can come, or she can come. Now the idea of hands here, hands that have been cleansed, the idea of hands is representative of one's outward life. The hands are representative of the things that we do. And so if we are to live in an ungodly manner and give ourselves to those things which are contrary to the will of God, we are not welcome in his presence. David here speaks of the one who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, who has not made sacrifices to an idol. And in the first instance, as we look at this, it means that we must be converted. We must be converted because at the end of the day, we are all idolaters by nature. We are born into idolatry. We all live for the things of this world. And as such, our hands are sullied with the filth of this world. And we are not welcome to the table of God until our hands have been cleaned, until we have been cleansed of our unrighteous works. And in the first instance, this means we must be converted. It's not a question of trying to improve your life to make yourself acceptable to God, because you can never get rid of the filth. You can't wash it off yourself. God himself must remove it. You must be saved. You must be purified by God. And then you are made acceptable to him. But it doesn't stop there. The inference of this verse means that we are not to give ourselves to a life of sinful living. Having been saved, we are to live as saved people. We continue to sin, and therefore we are to continue to have our hands cleansed by God. And so this here is a rebuke to the idea that someone can say, well, I'm a Christian, my sins have been washed away, and therefore it really doesn't matter how I live. I believe in eternal security. I'm justified by Christ. Therefore, it doesn't really matter how I live. Yes, it does matter how you live. Yes, it does. And if we fall into careless, sinful habits of living, then our worship is not acceptable to God. We're not welcome in His presence until we confess our sins and we own up to our sins and we desire forgiveness and we desire to walk in His ways. And none of us do it perfectly, of course, but it's a vastly different thing being sincere and earnest to please God and living in hypocrisy. They're two different things. The hypocrite is not welcome to worship the Lord. Fallen creatures are welcome to worship the Lord if they have been cleansed through the forgiveness that comes by Christ, and they are serious about living God's ways. They're serious about honouring the Lord. They are welcome to come and to worship. Well, to this idea of the hands being cleansed is also the heart, the purified heart, and the heart is representative of one's inner life. Our desires, our interests, our motives, our thoughts. And David speaks of the person who has not sworn deceitfully. And speech so often is a good indicator of what's going on inwardly. Proverbs 23 verse 7, as a man speaks, so is he. You know what a person's like, listen to what they have to say. Not necessarily in a place like a church, but in private when they're away from God's people. When they're in the home or in the workplace. As a man speaks, so is he. Ultimately, our works reveal what kind of people we are. James chapter 3 refers to the impossibility of controlling the tongue. We simply don't have the capacity because the tongue is tied into what we are. The condition of the heart. So only by God's grace can the tongue be controlled. Because again, it necessitates a conversion experience. Having been purified, the heart, like the hands, need to be continually purified over and over because our thought life becomes defiled. We think about things we shouldn't think about. We entertain sin in our minds. We play around with rebellion in our minds. We think high and lofty thoughts of ourselves while we hate our neighbour. And so our sins need to be forgiven, those sins that are within our souls and also those sins which are actually performed with our hands. We need to be forgiven by God, but then we need to be continually forgiven by God. We're not saved over and over, of course, I don't mean that. But we continue to sin and we continue to need cleansing. Now, these ideas of cleansed hands and a pure heart, they are not presenting to us a picture of sinless perfection. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. Sometimes that is being taught in the church. If you are serious enough about the things of God, you will reach this upper echelon of spirituality and you'll cease from sin. That's just rubbish. That's absolute nonsense. You will never cease from sin. Sin will always be an issue to you. We're not being presented with an idea of sinless perfection. We're not being presented here with an idea of self-righteousness. You're to come before God very pleased with yourself, very happy with your growth in wisdom and righteousness and so on. But rather, we are to understand our need of that supernatural work through the new birth. We are to walk in newness of life. And when we fail, we are to take it seriously. We are to take sin seriously and confess it before God and seek that ongoing cleansing. Well, in verse 5, David indicates that there is a blessing attached to those who come to God with cleansed hands and a pure heart. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So David is saying that the favour of God, the acceptance of God, will be upon such a person. And they will receive righteousness. And this means that we will be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So the person who trusts in Christ is imputed with the righteousness of Christ. God declares them to be just. They are righteous in his sight. And so they are welcome in his presence. Now verse 6 continues with the theme of this question: who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? And the idea behind verse 6 may not be immediately easily understood. Verse 6 reads, "This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah." And what David is saying here in verse 6 is this: true Jacob, or in other words, true Israel, the true Jews are the generation which seeks after God with clean hands and a pure heart. They are welcome in his presence. And this touches on the fact that the Jews would go to the temple and they would go through all of the motions of worship. They would offer their sacrifices, they would sing praise to God, they would go to the priests and they would go through all of the familiar routines of worship. And they assumed that they would be accepted by God because they are Jews. Okay, and of course they were not accepted by God simply because they are Jews. They were full of sin. They might go through the routine of what God wanted, but their hearts were far from God. They just assumed because they're descended from Abraham that all is well, that God would be pleased with them. And God so often was not pleased with them. And so David is saying here, in effect, who really is a true Jew? Who really are God's people? Simply those descended from Abraham? No. Those who have cleansed hands and a pure heart. They are the ones who are God's people, Jew or Gentile. Now the Apostle Paul addresses that question, doesn't he, in the book of Romans. Not all Israel is Israel. Well, there's an outward body of people known as Israel. There's an external ethnic group of people called the Jews. But really, who is true Israel? Those who have believed in God's Messiah. Those who have had their sins cleansed, their hearts purified, those who desire to walk in God's ways, they are God's people. They are God's people. And so this morning, friends, all creatures should worship God, but not all creatures are welcome in the presence of God. We must be sanctified, firstly, we must be justified, and secondly, sanctified creatures. And as we ourselves come to the house of the Lord to offer our sacrifices to him, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we do so with clean hands and a pure heart? Is there a desire for godly living? If we say that we've trusted in Christ, does that manifest itself in a desire to walk in the ways of Christ? And when we fail, is there sincere repentance? Is there confession of sin? A desire to overcome sin? As much as we emphasize justification, that it's all through Christ, and indeed it is all through Christ, we will not be saved in any way whatsoever through our own merits, we must still live a godly life. And though we emphasize justification, and rightly so, we must also emphasize sanctification. They are not the same thing. We need to distinguish between the two, but the two do go together. If you claim to be a justified person, it must demonstrate itself by living a sanctified life, a life set apart in godliness. And so the application for us this morning is that we need to give serious thought to the public formal worship of God. In fact, I guess we need to give serious thought to any time we come before God to address him. Do we come with clean hands and a pure heart? I'm not asking if you come in perfection. No one comes in perfection. I've sinned this week. We all sin. But the question is, do we take sin seriously? Do we confess our sins? Are we serious about overcoming our sin? That's the issue. And I would take this a step further and apply it to ourselves this morning. Who has given themselves to some level of self-examination, contemplation of one's life, before you came to this place to worship him? Who has taken the time this morning for just some short period of self-reflection and confession of sin? I assume you all sin. Or do we expect just to rush into the presence of God every week without any thought to how we're living, and just suppose because 10 or 20 years ago we made a profession of faith that all is well? Now, I'm sure we don't have much time on Sunday morning to give ourselves to a personal reflection and confession of sin and spending some time in the Word of God. That may be true. So did you do it last night? What was the last thing you did last night? Switch off the television and go to bed? Did you go to bed with a head full of the world? You wake up with a head full of the world and you come here and you rush in and you blurt out your songs and you go home and you fill your mind again with more of the world and it's just an endless routine. And God's complaint with regards to the Jews was always this. They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Who is welcome to ascend to the temple mount of God to worship him? He who has cleansed hands and a pure heart. That doesn't just mean you made a profession of faith 20 years ago. That relates to this week. Any time for self-examination and confession of sin and praying for God's grace. We're going to look at confession of sin tonight in the Lord's Prayer. It's a serious thing. Confessing our sins to God. Jesus taught us to confess our sins to God in the Lord's Prayer. It's absolutely central and vital to the Christian life. How will we come in a spirit of thankfulness and joy knowing what Christ has done? How will there be any sense of humility and reverence before God unless we have spent some time just reflecting upon how we live and our need of Christ and our cries for grace? People rush in and they rush back out and they do it over and over. Who is welcome before God? He who has cleansed his hands and purified his heart. It's not enough that you're a creature. You must be a justified creature and a creature who is being sanctified as well. Well, lastly, last question is this. David asks, who is the Lord? Verses 7 to 10, who is the Lord? Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. These verses form a chorus of praise. And as we've read them a couple of times now, you will see that verses 7 and 8 are almost identical to verses 9 and 10. So, clearly David is emphasising something to us here. As I've already pointed out at the beginning of the sermon, it's quite likely that this psalm was penned when the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Jerusalem. It's also quite possible and quite probable that these words were sung as the Lord Jesus Christ made his entrance into Jerusalem on the donkey. But there's something much greater in view than either of these two events. As important as these events were, there's something much more important in view here. And it's this. The Creator returning to his creation for his creatures in order to bring them into the heavenly state. See, the picture that we have here is a glorious, victorious king, mighty in battle, coming to his own, coming to receive his own, and his own sing praises to his glorious name. Well, in one sense, it was a wonderful thing when the Ark of the Covenant came back to Jerusalem where it belonged. But at the end of the day, the Ark of the Covenant's a piece of furniture. And yes, it was a glorious thing for Jesus Christ to enter Jerusalem, but it was also a tragic thing, for it was then that they crucified him. He came for his own, and his own received him not. Ultimately, Christ comes as a glorious, victorious king at the very end, when he ushers in eternity. And so the question is asked, who is the King of Glory? It's probably better put like this, who is the glorious king? It's really the same thing, but it's probably better worded, who is the glorious king? And the answer comes back, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. That's an interesting statement, the Lord of hosts. You know, we're not 100% certain what that actually means, the Lord of hosts. What does it mean? Well, it could possibly mean that the Lord is Lord over all of the angels, Lord of the angelic host. It probably does mean that. It could also mean that he is Lord over the armies of Israel, the conquering armies of Israel. He's Lord over them. He is their captain. It probably does mean that as well. But when you read this statement, Lord of hosts, most likely it's simply a way of saying he is Lord of all. He is Lord over everything. He's Lord of all. He is a victorious king over all, over everything. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we looked at Psalm 23, I made the point that in general terms, God is our shepherd. But more specifically, our shepherd is Christ. He is the good shepherd. And we can apply the same kind of principle here. God is our creator. God is our saviour. God is our king who will finally come for us in general terms. But more specifically, God created through Christ. God saves us through Christ, and God in Christ will come to this world to rescue his people. And the language here, of course, is one of military victory. Christ will come and finally crush his enemies. He will defeat all those who have opposed righteousness, those who exist on the earth when he comes, and those who also passed away before. He comes as a king, victorious in battle, come to claim his people and destroy his enemies. And this is a theme that we find in Scripture. The idea of the triumphant king coming in glory, victorious in battle, the all-conquering Son of God, the sword coming out of his mouth, the Word of God slaying his enemies. You know, in the ancient world, kings would take their armies into battle. When they would return victorious, the city gates would be opened. The king would ride in with his armies. And the people would line the streets and cheer. And it would be a time of celebration. And they always brought with them the spoils of victory, the booty from the towns that they had pillaged. And so they would have the likes of gold, bullion and silverware and goodness knows what else, and they would even bring in captives. Often they would slay captive kings in front of the people. They would humiliate the enemy in front of their own people. See, that's precisely what's being described here.
That's precisely the kind of picture that we are presented with. A king coming back to his own, to great accolades as his people worship him. And then he puts to flight his enemies. He brings them to an end.
Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his name, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, whatever may be the background to this psalm, the return of the Ark of the Covenant, Christ entering Jerusalem, it ultimately finds its fulfillment when Christ ushers in the eternal state. His enemies will be finally and fully defeated. 1 Thessalonians describes how Christ will come in the clouds. With him will be all the departed saints. And we who are left alive will join Christ. And so the judgment will commence. What are Christ's spoils of victory? What is Christ's booty from the victory? We are his trophies of grace. And we will be presented to men and to devils, to angels and before one another, trophies of God's grace. Ever since time began, Jesus Christ has been snatching his people out of this fallen world, saving them to himself, delivering them from a wicked king, a lesser king, the devil. And that work is ongoing, and one day when the last one of the elect, the last person chosen by God is saved, Christ will usher in the end, and he will come in military victory, great parade as it were, we his trophies of grace. And then he will usher in the eternal state. We will forever be with the Lord in a new heavens and a new earth. Christ will purge this universe with fire and renew it in righteousness. Well, in conclusion this morning, this psalm takes us from the beginning to the end. It starts with creation and it concludes with a new creation. It brings into focus the Lord Jesus Christ. And he must be in view if we are to worship God. It's not enough to simply say that you believe in God. Well, there's a sense in which that's true of all men. Plenty of people believe in God. But Christ must be the object of our worship. We can't worship God apart from Christ because we can't be saved apart from Christ. We can't be cleansed apart from Christ. And Christ, he is the glorious creator. He made you for himself. He made you that you might worship him. He's the glorious Saviour. If you haven't had your hands and hearts cleansed and purified, you cannot come into God's presence. You're not welcome. And here's the glorious King coming in victory when he will gather to himself his people and slay his enemies in an eternal hell. May the Lord enable us to see him afresh and trust him and love him more. If you have not done so, trust in Christ for the first time. Confess your sins to him. Ask that he would forgive you. Trust in his death as forgiveness of your sin, for the forgiveness of your sins, and he will receive you. he will receive you. And for those of us who have done so, may he help us to live as a godly people. May we take the issue of personal righteousness seriously. It's not enough to say that we have simply had a conversion experience, but we are to continually cleanse our hands and hearts in that blood, that we might worship him as he deserves. Well, may the Lord help and bless us all. May he bless us with these few words this morning. Amen.